Well, we've been going through a series that we started about a month ago called Who is the Lord That I Should Obey Him? We've been talking a lot, purposely, about God's divine nature. We've been talking about His light. God is light. His love. We're told God is love. We've talked about His goodness last week. Our knowledge of who God is ought to have a direct and profound effect on who we are, if indeed we are the people of God. We're told in Ephesians 5, verse 1, for example, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're to imitate God. That doesn't mean that you're going to gain miraculous powers and have all knowledge and all authority. But it does mean that you're going to reflect His character and the attributes of His divine nature. Another dimension of God's divine nature is His justice. I'd like to start off by just looking at Romans 3, verse 3 and 4, where Paul is talking with really the Jews here, the Jewish believers. He's saying, what then, if some did not believe, referring to the Israelites in the past, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Older versions say, God forbid here. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And the context there is in the act of judging. It comes from Psalms 51, verse 4, where it is more clear there. So if God has no fault, no bias, no corruption in who He is as our judge. And we struggle with this, I'll tell you, we do. We struggle with this as human beings because human justice, our understanding of it, and then carrying it out is limited by our finite knowledge. It is limited by our personal bias and our conflicts of interest and even our own inability. Translation, we ourselves are not always just, and we can be misled in our sense of justice. A lot of you are probably familiar with crime shows. I know that's a big deal, you know, in the last 10 years or so, CSI and investigators and all this other stuff going on. Trying to bring criminals and murderers to justice is not always easy. The reason for that is because we lack information or we lack evidence. Sometimes we lack witnesses. Sometimes we lack willing witnesses anyway. People are actually willing to testify. Or we might be biased and slanted or prejudiced toward the criminal. Or we might even be prejudiced toward the victim. Well, the person had it coming. They shouldn't have been there, and so on. And then there's legal obstacles and technicalities and things that have to be observed. It can be a very complex process. But the good part of all this is that God knows all things inside and out. He has no lack of evidence, has no lack of information. He is impartial. He is unbiased. He knows not only what each person has done, He also knows how they did it and why they did it. And that goes for all of us here this morning. He doesn't only know what you've done in your past, whether it was 5 minutes ago or you know, 5 years ago. He knows how you did it and why you did it. He is an all-knowing being. That means if there's anything to know, He knows it. He knows what's in your head. He knows what's in your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intentions. He knows mine as well. So God cannot be just if He is not right, and He cannot be right if He is not just, and He cannot be right or just or our judge if He is not greater than us, and if He does not know all things, and if He does not have the ability to enforce His laws, hold us accountable, that is, or to reward those who are keeping those laws and to even punish those who are breaking them. So we have a God who is, once again, I use that word, transcendent of us. And all I mean by that is that what I just said, He's greater than us in every respect. He is more powerful than us in every respect. He knows more than we do, and therefore He can preside over us as our judge, which is what Paul has said in the passage that we cited. God's justice is a huge factor because every person ultimately will experience that justice in one form or another. Either you're going to receive it in full, which is not to your advantage. That is not a good thing. Or you're going to be spared of that justice and meet the one who absorbed it for you, which is most certainly a good thing. And that, of course, is Christ I'm talking about. One thing we do know is that God is just, and therefore no one can be justified apart from Him or without Him. So last week we talked about God is good. That was the name of our lesson. And we talked about his holy nature. His own holy nature serves as an absolute standard, or I use the phrase, a fixed point of reference for what is good. The only way we know anything is good is because we really gauge that or measure that thing by the absolute standard of, or perfect idea of, good. The perfect idea of the thing itself. If God is not good, well, then we are all in serious trouble. We have no hope, because a God that is not good will not seek our best interest. A God that is not good has no good news to give to us, no good gifts to bless us with, and we will all be brought before the great tribunal someday of a wicked judge, and we will not receive a fair trial. If God was not good, we have horrible things to look forward to. But thankfully, God is good, and therefore we have good things to look forward to, if indeed, and that is a conditional statement, if indeed we are right with this judge. Goodness and justice are not the same things, but they are mutually dependent, which means, as you see on the screen, they need each other to exist. They rise or fall together. God must be good if he is just, and he must be just if he is good. You can't have right and wrong, true and false, virtuous and corrupt, all at the same time. That's a logical as well as a moral contradiction. We do know from the Old Testament that early in Israel's history, God brought Israel to Mount Sinai to introduce himself to them, and that was a frightening thing for the Israelites. But at that point, he gave them a law, and he started that law with what we call the Ten Commandments. And repeatedly throughout the giving of that law, he said, "I am the Lord," and the word Lord there means Jehovah. "I am the Lord your God." And there's some significance to that statement, especially in the repetition of it. He promised reward and blessings to law keepers. He promised consequence and punishment to law breakers. And this necessarily implies some things that are worthy of our attention. First of all, that God's divine law does provide a moral code and a corresponding behavior to that moral code for all of Israel. We see that. That is consistent with and a reflection of his own divine nature. So, what is he doing here? He's saying, Israel, here is a law. This law is your moral code. And the behavior I expect of you is consistent with that moral code. So when God says, as he does in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, steal, commit adultery, lie, covet, etc., he's saying that because God doesn't do those things. So it's consistent with his own nature. And the opposite is also true. What he's really saying is, you shall honor human life and human relationships and honor what belongs to someone else because that's what God does. So whether it is in a negative sense, you shall not, or in the positive sense, you shall. Either way here, we're looking at a reflection of or a comparison to God's own nature. Since God is superior to people in every respect, he has the right to give laws, not the other way around. We cannot impose our will, our rules, our expectations, or our demands upon God. If I can say it kindly here, we need to know our place. None of us are God here. We don't have that authority. We don't have that rule. We don't have that sovereign position. We simply are subject to a God who is greater than us. So whenever we say God has the right to do something, what we imply by that is that he is just to do it. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. He's not wrong to do so. He's not unjust to impose laws upon people. God has the right, or is just, to hold people accountable to those laws, never the other way around. In other words, we don't have the right to hold God accountable to our laws because that would be unjust. You say, well, why is that? Well, because we are not always good and we are not always right. Therefore, we cannot not always be just. We cannot hold a just and righteous and good God hostage to, if that's the right phrase we can use here, to our expectations. Now, I say that because people are doing that all the time. You know, if God were God, then this is what he should do. There should be no evil in the world. All, you know, human suffering should be gone. All pain should be eliminated. Well, that's your opinion, okay? And it would be a great world if that were true, but it's not true, and that doesn't make God unjust for that not being true, okay? So the Ten Commandments, then, is not God's advice or suggestions or options for Israel, not his opinion. It is law for Israel. And God not only has the right to make such laws, but he is right or just to enforce them. If he did not, then law, as we consider law, has no meaning, has no value, and has no purpose. Imagine if there was no police enforcement. For example, in our whole community here, there was no police enforcement of any red lights, stop signs, or speed limits. I know what you're thinking. That's how it is right now in Kent, right? I know that. But just imagine, okay, let's maybe pick a different example. Well, just imagine in the whole of the United States, there was no regard for any traffic laws whatsoever. We've got a whole lot of laws on the books, but nobody pays attention to them, and there's no enforcement of them. What would be the point of those laws? There would be no point. They would have no meaning. They would be of no value. They would serve no purpose, is my whole point here. If we don't have enforcement of law, then law itself becomes useless to us. So God has to enforce his laws in order for them to be meaningful, valuable, and purposeful. And there's a good thing for all that, because that keeps us in check. Finally, for our short list here, God will most certainly enforce his laws, if not in this life, certainly in the life to come. He will reward those who honor those laws. He will destroy those who have no regard for him or his laws. So we're looking at Israel, but we're also kind of pulling back and saying, as God did for Israel, so he has done for all mankind. His law is really himself. He is law to all of those of us who are made in his image, which, by the way, is all of us, okay? Because you're all made in God's image. Christians are people who are in a covenant relationship with God. We understand that. But all men and women, including Christians, are under the law of God. We might call this the universal moral law. In fact, I want to talk more about this in another lesson, so I'm going to keep my comments brief on this. Morality, as we know it, is what is right and just as determined by a heavenly standard of righteousness and justice. There's always a point of reference here. There's always an authoritative point of reference. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says to Christians, he says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That looks like, on the surface, to undermine everything I just said, but it does not. Because what Paul means by that statement, in the context of that statement, is that we are not condemned by law, which is where we were before we were in Christ, but now we are saved by grace through faith. So it doesn't mean that law doesn't apply to us Christians anymore, or that we're excused from having to obey law. There were actually people in Paul's day who believed that. They believed in the thing called antinomianism, which you don't have to remember, but basically it means against law. They believed that when they came into Christ, they no longer had to obey the laws of the land or obey any other legal transactions that had occurred up until that point. They were all null and void because, well, after all, we're Christians. And that's not what Paul was saying whatsoever. Romans 3:23 gets to the heart of it. He says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, not just all Christians have sinned, which is true. We have all sinned, but all people have sinned. And not just against the covenant, but against law. We've all sinned against God's holy nature. We have defied our Creator's holiness, and that is an evil and unjust thing for us to have done. As a source of all that is good and righteous and all that is just, God is being that source. Everything he does is lawful and legitimate and legal, if you will. I don't mean to be technical when I say legal, but listen, we're talking about justice. There has to be a legitimacy to this. There has to be a legality here that is being followed. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He can't violate his own human or his own divine nature, rather, because if he did so, he wouldn't be God. We've been talking a lot about that in our past lessons. So the point we're making here is, just as it is not good to disobey the Creator, it is also unjust to do so. If it's not good, it is also unjust. If it is unjust, then it is not good, because remember, goodness and justice rise or fall together. We are never right to disobey our Creator. We have no good reason or no legal defense to disobey our Creator. And once we do disobey him, then left to ourselves, we have no recourse. That same law that once justified us when we were innocent to it now condemns us, and there's nothing that can be done on our part by ourselves. Unless, of course, God had stepped in, we would still be helpless. And that's where we want to go with this, and let's see where God stepped in. Romans 3:26 God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God is just and right to condemn all who fall short of his glory as a willful act of disobedience on our part, but he is also the justifier of those who call upon his name for salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. What a great thing that God has done for us. Otherwise, we would be hopeless and helpless. We could not do anything to get out of that scenario. Here's what he goes on, or has said before that verse here. He says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which we cited earlier. Being justified, there's that word justify, being made just as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a $5 word coming up, propitiation in his blood through faith. So Jesus, we're told, and Jesus said himself, he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, a member of the Godhead with a divine nature like his Father's, he also is good, he is right, and he is just. He is innocent of violating divine law. That would be like him, again, violating his own divine nature. So he provides for us this propitiation, which is a word that means basically, in this context, the satisfaction or appeasement of God's wrath against us for having sinned against him. It's the same Greek word that is translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, which refers there to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept inside the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle of Moses. And so once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into that innermost sanctuary and he would sprinkle blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, known as the mercy seat. And so we have blood and mercy seat coming together, okay, in order to form a great picture for us. That was done to forgive the sins of the nation of Israel. Obviously, animal blood cannot literally remove sins. If it could, then you could just go out and sacrifice an animal, I guess, of your choosing, right? And then you could spill that blood on your behalf, and then you would say to God, see, blood has been spilt on my behalf, and now I'm innocent. That's not true, because that doesn't work that way. But God did forgive Israel when they demonstrated faith in him and his laws. Jesus' offering, his blood offering on the cross, however, can and does actually forgive sins. This is what John says over here in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Keep in mind, he is talking to Christians when he says anyone. He's not talking about anyone at all. He's talking about those who are in Christ. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He appeases or satisfies God's wrath against us. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What he means by that, in that statement, in that context, is that if the whole world came to God and begged for forgiveness through Christ, then God would forgive the whole world of its sins through that blood. That Jesus would appease the anger of God against the whole world. That's how powerful that blood is. That's how great the scope of that blood is as well. So, justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus means that God alone has the authority, the special privilege, or we can call it the prerogative, to pronounce the soul clean and innocent after the blood is applied. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Peter writes to Christians and he says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he means as a group, not individually, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and, just like the mercy seat, be sprinkled with his blood. So that sprinkling of blood corresponds to the forgiveness of sins. Being sprinkled by the blood of Christ means you're forgiven of your guilt and your sins. It means you are forgiven by God. You couldn't have done that on your own. You couldn't have come up with this plan on your own. Neither could I. We couldn't have carried it out on our own. There's so much human limitation here as to what we could have done. The point is, though, that when we obey Jesus Christ, we are cleansed by his blood, we are sanctified by God's Spirit, and we join in fellowship with the Father himself. Now, what does this all have to do with justice? Well, we're not ignoring justice. We're simply seeing it deferred to someone who can take care of it. If God were to carry out his justice on you, by the way, he can and will do that if you refuse all this. If God does carry out his justice on you, that will be the end of you. You will not survive that. But Jesus did survive, serving as the point of reference once again for the justice due us. We deserved to be executed. We deserved condemnation. We deserved all that. He took our place. He didn't take on our sins in the sense of becoming responsible for them, but he certainly took our place as sinners. He took on the representation of a sinner when he was put upon that cross. The point I'm making here is though we are guilty, we can be made innocent through the sacrifice of Christ. God will pronounce us just if and when we take responsibility for what we did and seek him in the manner that he has prescribed, which is in the gospel. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, Peter says, "For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust." He is the just. You and I are the unjust. The just died for the unjust so that he could provide such an offering. So as it says, he can bring us to God. I understand there's a lot of detail in all this stuff I'm saying, and you might think, this is not a Sunday morning lesson. It's supposed to be more inspiring, but it is inspiring. But you need to know the mechanics of why this is. You need to hear this. I think everyone needs to hear this, don't you? Okay, this is a message that we need to know, that Christ's blood is the source of our salvation. Because God loves us, he is good. He acts in our best interests. And because God loves us and is good, he wants to help us out of our otherwise helpless and ruinous situation. We act in our own best interest then. We act in our own best interest when we listen and humble our hearts and repent of our sins and demonstrate our obedience to him. Then we can have all these things that he is offering us as a gift. There is the concept. I know it's a little heavy sometimes, but it's really not hard. It just takes a little bit of extra mental attention, okay? Let's look at some practical application now to that concept. There are many people today, and even as we speak, who are saying, we want a president, we want laws, we want a nation that is good and just. You'll actually hear those phrases. We want a nation that is good and a people that are just. And I'm telling you, that if we have God as our point of reference for what is good and just, then that is impossible among a people who will not respect or honor God, will not obey his laws, or do not even acknowledge his existence. In fact, even go out of their way to ridicule him. You cannot have a good and just nation out of a nation that does not want to regard the point of reference for what is good and just as being valid. It is impossible to have a good and just nation if the citizenry refuses to honor the source of goodness and the source of justice. What passes today for good and just often means really just a protection or justification of our own self-indulgent lifestyle. It has nothing to do with God anymore. It has to do with, I want to live the way I want. I want to think the way I want. I want to believe the way I want. And I want the government to protect all of that. That's really what that means. It's not about what is moral or what is right or what is just in the purest sense of the word. It's just about what people want to do. I want to do what I want to do. People want social justice for those who have been denied fair treatment. That's what this whole football flap has been about, right? And that sounds noble and good, but we cannot produce that, again, from a nation that is increasingly unjust because it is increasingly ungodly and unrighteous. So it sounds good on paper. We want social justice for everyone. All right, I do too, honestly. I want social justice for everyone, but we are never going to achieve that if we choose a course that is unrighteous and unjust. What I'm saying here, take God out of the picture, and we fall to pieces. Take God out of the picture, and we go down that big, long spiral down into darkness, which is where we're heading right now if we're not careful to wake up from it. So the Christian might say, well, what's all this in for me? Obviously, you're speaking about those who are outside of Christ. Well, I am speaking to some extent about those outside, but I'm also speaking to you who are Christians, because you and I are called out of that unjust, unrighteous world to represent a just and righteous God. And that requires that you and I not think and live and behave in the same way as the unjust and unrighteous and unredeemed live and behave. We need to be different than that. And we are told specifically that very thing. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. starting in verse 14, where Paul makes this extremely clear. I'm not going to read the whole thing necessarily, but he starts off in the first couple of verses basically saying that light and darkness are incompatible. Just as Christ and Satan are incompatible, have nothing to do with each other, there's no agreement between them, so light and darkness are incompatible. And then he says in verse 16, the latter part, God says in prophecy, I will dwell in them and walk among them, them being his people, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. There is the theme of the Bible right there. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, come out from their midst. Come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. That is the message of God. That's what he says to his people. You have got to come out of that. That doesn't mean leave that literally, because you need to also be a salt of the world, light of the world. You need to still have that preserving, illuminating influence. So he's not saying come out of society and go find a cave and hide in it until you die. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, morally speaking, in your behavior, do not imitate the world in its corruption and immorality. So we're told here what spiritual fellowship do the justified, those who are cleansed with the blood of Christ, have with the unjust? We have no spiritual fellowship. This is not just a theological fact. It also needs to be demonstrated in the fact that you cannot live in the darkness and walk in the light at the same time. Specifically, Christians that are carelessly, casually breaking laws, cheating on their taxes, perhaps cheating on their spouses, telling lies to protect or get what they want, or to break promises, those who are stealing from the company, whatever the company is, those who are robbing God in withholding what is due him, those who withhold godly love, those people who do such things are doing something no different than those who are walking in darkness. So it's not enough just to say, all those people out there, look at that, you know, unjust, unrighteous. Well, if you do what is unjust and unrighteous, you are no different than them. You have not learned the lesson. What should we be doing? What should we be doing instead of that? Well, let's go to 1 Peter, where Peter gives us an excellent little synopsis of that. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. To sum up, he says, all of you Christians, that is, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called out of the world for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. The one who desires life, he goes on to say, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and he listens to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, there it is, right there. There are some things you and I ought to be doing. And however that demonstrates itself, or manifests itself, I should say, then that's what we should be doing. So there's, on the one hand, things we should not be doing, but then on the other hand, there are things that we must be doing, if indeed we are God's people. God expects these things of you and I. This is to be your ambition. Here's another practical application. Someone says, well, why is God so uptight, or some might say hypercritical, of people who commit just a few sins? It just seems like we're overreacting here, like God is making a mountain out of a molehill. I've had people express this so many times in so many different ways over the years. And it really manifests a huge misunderstanding of sin and the damage that that sin causes. Sin is not a mere indiscretion. It is not a minor mistake. It is not an error in judgment. It is a willful act of rebellion and defiance against the source of your life and the soul of those who are made in his image. Basically, a person who sins is saying, I want to be God, not you. That's really what a person is saying. I want to be God here. Maybe just for this moment, but I want to be God. I want to make the decision. I want to be the one who gets to make the call. I don't care what your will is for the moment. Anyway, I want to do this thing. You just step out of the way, God. Let me be God for this moment. It's just a very audacious thing to say. Every single sin has this distinction. It is an act of proud self-exaltation against the sovereign God, against his authority, against everything he stands for, his light, his love, his goodness, his righteousness. Because God is absolutely just, he cannot allow any such sin to be unpunished. He requires divine justice, life for life. Either you'll pay for it with your life, which is really what hell is all about, is people paying for their sins with themselves. Or someone can die for you and absorb the penalty in themselves. But sin cannot just go away. Someone says, well, then I'll just offer myself as a payment for sin. I'll live a life of service and good deeds. I'll be a good person. I'll go to church if I have to, whatever else. Well, that's not sufficient for the problem at hand. That doesn't solve the problem. It might make you feel much better, and it might make other people feel good about you, but it doesn't take away the problem. Here's how we can illustrate this. Suppose God loans you a brand new, extremely expensive car. And just for the sake of our illustration, this car costs about $1 billion, okay? You can just imagine what the insurance would be on that puppy, right? So this is a very expensive car. And in the process of our analogy, you don't take care of it. You wreck the car regularly, you scrape it against the guardrail, you rip up the interior, you drive it over a cliff and watch it burn, and then when the lease is up and God calls you to return the car, you deliver it back to him and say, look, here it is, it's just like new. When in fact, it is nothing like what he gave to you. And you cannot afford, again, in our analogy, to make it that way. And that is a good primitive but good illustration of what we're facing. God gave you a soul, a perfectly pure, innocent soul. And what you and I did with that soul, because he gave me one too, and I've done the same thing. What you and I did to our soul is we wrecked it, we ripped it up, we corrupted it, we drove it into the guardrail, we drove it over a cliff, we watched it burn, and then we come back to God and say, well, here I am, I'm going to do a few good works here, and that ought to make up for all the damage that I did, right? No, it's not going to work that way. It will never work that way. You can't remove the problem because the problem is too great for you to even understand, much less remove. Same with me. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, to such people, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What he's really saying is, depart from me, you who are unjust and unrighteous, not good. Jesus himself, however, offers payment for crimes, payment for your crimes, not to take responsibility for them because he did not commit them, but you did. But to remove those crimes by absorbing the penalty in himself, which is what he did on the cross. You either accept this or you reject it. This is a limited time offer, by the way, because the end is coming. And you don't have all the time in the world. Someone says, well, he's talking to non-Christians again. No, actually, I'm talking to everyone. You either accept Jesus' offer not just once, but daily, or you don't. Every single day, you need to reaffirm your love and devotion for Christ. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's an ongoing, not just adoration, but an ongoing commitment to him. Someone says, well, I want God's justice for all the crimes and all the sins that are committed in the world, especially those against innocent people. Well, I would suggest to you, be careful what you ask for. Because you and I have also contributed to those worlds, to the world's crimes and sins against an innocent God. So what I'm saying is, it sounds like it's almost like a person's kind of stepping outside the world and judging the world, you know, and saying, "Well, I want God's justice for all this bad stuff," not realizing that when he does so, he's actually part of that which he's calling justice for. So here I am, part of the problem, and I recognize this in my prayers to God. I know I am part of the problem. I am not perfect and pure and holy in everything that I do. I have become part of the problem, but I don't want to be served justice. I need to be served mercy if I'm going to survive. By the way, that's our next lesson. God is merciful. But we have to get through the justice part first, okay? because you wouldn't understand the mercy, or wouldn't appreciate it, I should say, if we did not first talk about justice. So don't understand what I'm saying here. If someone does you wrong, well, then you deserve justice. If someone is harmed who is innocent, like a child, a person who is a bystander, then there should be justice. If someone's murdered, then there should be justice. This is all true. At the same time, don't think that your or my sins against God are any better or cause any less damage or incur less divine judgment than all those things. In other words, don't start pointing at specific sins and saying, well, those deserve justice, but me, I haven't done those, so I'm good, right? No, you've wrecked the car. You've totaled the car that God gave to you. When I'm talking about your soul here, you have corrupted that. Here's what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 14 and 16. He says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by someone else's lust. No, that's not what he says. He makes it very personal. By his own lust. And when that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when that person's sin is accomplished, it brings forth death to that person. Do not be deceived otherwise. James does not categorize sin here. He says, in essence, do not be deceived into thinking that you are not personally responsible for what you did, and that God, who is absolutely just, will not unleash his wrath against you unless, of course, you do the right thing and you take responsibility for that, what you did. You repent of your sins. You call upon his name for salvation. I like to end here with this, a much more positive note. If we say that we have no sin, of course, we're deceiving ourselves, like James said. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great thing. Of course, you need to be in Christ to receive that forgiveness, and because he's writing to Christians about their Christian faith. It doesn't mean that justice is being overlooked or ignored or forgotten. It means that the blood of Christ becomes the payment for our sins. God is just. Therefore, he is right in all that he says and all that he concludes. If he says that you are guilty, then you're guilty. If he says that you're righteous, well, then you're righteous. And it doesn't matter who says otherwise, because no one else can supersede or nullify or exempt himself from his authority. This can be very unnerving, of course, if you're outside of Christ and you're walking in the darkness and you stand outside of that covenant promise that he's offered to those who are indeed Christians. But it can be very comforting if you are cleansed by the blood of Christ and you walk in fellowship with God, with a just God. Of course, you can't walk in that fellowship unless you are in Christ. Someone says, well, I just don't agree with everything God said or with everything God did. Well, that is your choice. You can. God gives you the freedom, if you want to call it that, to decide that. You can disagree. But your disagreement is merely your opinion. And I say that because it doesn't change for a moment who God is, or what he said, or the authority he possesses, or what he has promised. Let's face it, if I can just be candid here, we did not come together this morning to decide whether or not we all agree with God. Rather, we came together this morning, I hope, to recognize that God is just, he is right, and he is good, regardless of whether we agree with him. And, secondly, that is a very good thing, to be in agreement with God, who is righteous, just, and good. Pharaoh once asked Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And then he got a 10-step lesson in who is the Lord, right? Okay, but lesson by lesson, we have been looking deeper and deeper into the divine nature of God, not just to learn information, but also to understand better what our relationship is with this God. And that begs the question I want to end with now is, what is your relationship with God? What is that based upon? It can't be based on your opinion, because that doesn't work. It can't be based on your feelings, because that doesn't work. It can't be based on your religion, because no one's saved because of religion. It can't be based on your church going or on your Christian status, because those things aren't good enough by themselves. Those are things that good people do, but that doesn't make you good. So what is it based on? It has to be based on, if indeed it's there, if indeed it's good, indeed it's right, if your relationship with God is indeed good and right, it has to be based on what God says. You did what he said to do, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Otherwise, you're just in a different place, and you don't want to stay there. That's not a good place to be. I would invite you to respond to our gospel, not because it's ours, but because it's God's. It's our invitation of this gospel that we preach. I would invite you to respond to that. If you need to do so this morning, be baptized into Christ. That would be a great decision for you to make. And then you can walk with a very good and just God for the rest of your life. If you need to do that, come forward as we stand and sing the song that Aaron has selected for us.